Psalm 122, 125, 128, 131, 134. They're all about the joy of being in the city of God. This is what Martin Drew, who was buried on Thursday, will already have cried as he saw his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was woken by Jesus after that Tuesday morning he died. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord," 122 verse 1. "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 125 verse 2, "As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore." So have you got the rhythm of the Psalms as we ascend, these pilgrim Psalms? Hardship, help, heaven. That's the rhythm. Three H's. Hardship, help, heaven. And can you imagine one of the pilgrims perhaps bursting into song on the road and others coming in with him? And suddenly the whole troop singing these three sets of three together as they walked on to Jerusalem. And the genius, just like the three tenses of salvation, is they enable us to be on the one hand utterly real about what a battle the Christian life is now, but also help us to rejoice in what is ahead and strengthen our pilgrim hearts. So that's the rhythm of the Psalms for your notes. Hardship, help, heaven for this section. Maybe you can turn to it. One day you'll do that, won't you? As you're struggling, maybe you'll turn and take yourself through them. Let's get them in place for the roof being on when we suffer. And as you can see tonight, we're crying for help. Psalm 121 verse 1. "I lift up my eyes to the hills." Let's focus in the psalm. Where does my help come from? And that's the first heading. The first heading is life is full of hills. Life is full of hills. Now, ever since these words were read at my grandmother's funeral in 1988, I've seen them as a sort of yearning in the psalmist's heart to see hills. I don't know. I thought there was a sort of romantic longing. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" So I thought the psalmist was sort of out on a ramble, and maybe he was one of those people who lived in somewhere flat like London, and he was from Scotland, and he longed for the hills. And so "I lift up my eyes to the hills," a sort of pining wistfulness for home. Or alternatively, maybe as he lifts up the eyes to the hills, I don't know, I think maybe I thought of one of those old Western films, and hostile Indians are sometimes, you know, surrounding the wagon train. They're all the same, those films, aren't they? They're all the same. And then eventually the last few are alive, and they look off to the distant hills and see a dust cloud rising in the sky, and they know the cavalry is coming to rescue them as they hear the bugle trumpet coming out of the hills. But since studying this psalm, I found that I got it completely wrong. This is not what the psalmist is saying at all. So if you think he's looking to the hills and that's where he's getting his help from, repent, you're wrong, like me. He is looking for help, but as he sees the hills, he sees them as a place of fear and foreboding. The cavalry aren't going to come out of the hills to rescue him, no. The hills are where bandits come from. It's where you'll get attacked. So do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Luke 10 verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. That's what happens to you when you're in the hills, especially if you're a pilgrim ascending to Jerusalem, because the robbers know you're carrying your temple tithe. So you've 10% of your annual income with you, which you're going to go and give to God. And there's no safety there for you. There's no police patrol car, no mobile phone, no health service, no AA. So the hills are scary, and life is full of hills. Furthermore, on top of many of the hills were pagan shrines called high places. In some ways, this whole psalm is a rebuke to those pagan shrines. There were groves of trees planted, and people lived up there. And up there, there'd be priests who'd make false promises of spells and magic, and there'd be immoral practices of cultic prostitution. I wonder if you can imagine going up to Jerusalem and the prostitutes would be waving to you from the hills. "Come up here, come and spend your temple tithe here." No wonder the prophet Jeremiah cried out, chapter 3, verse 23, "Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." So the hills are places of trouble, temptation, fear, worries. They look to the hills, and this is where their concerns and fears are coming from. They look up and they think, well, when will we be attacked? And life is full of hills. And these pilgrimages were for the Jews figurative of their whole lives. Metaphorically, their whole lives were pilgrimages to the great holy city and to the presence of God. And just as it was for them, so it is for us. Hebrews 12 makes it clear that we're on a pilgrimage. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We're on a pilgrimage through life to the city of God. And the Bible is so realistic because it warns us that this pilgrimage is beset by hills. And if the events of Thursday, Friday have not taught us that, then we're naive. And God's people are not immune from hills. We're as subject to the same stresses and strains, fears, hardships and difficulties as everybody else walking down Oxford Street. We are. Please don't think I'm just going to sit here and tell you that's not the case. Life for the Christian believer and for everybody else is full of hills. We're in exactly the same boat as every other human being on this planet. And so we are all looking for help. So we get this question, verse 1. Do you see what the question is, verse 1? Well, where does your help come from? Where does your help come from? And there are many answers to that. For many people today, help comes from themselves. As the Americans say, well, you can find a helping hand at the end of your own arm. You help yourself. So people pursue a career and seek wealth and money to give them security, which will bolster them against the troubles of life. So ultimately, security, you see, is in the checkbook, and I can go to the cash point, and I can see the noughts on my account, and I can think, I'm secure. I'm okay. Many others turn to religions. Religions that Romans 1 tell us have been made up by humankind, and they seek their help there. Many do that. It's a form of rebellion against the real God, the true God, in Romans 1. Or go into a bookshop and you'll be amazed at the range of self-help books and new philosophies, all saying, we can help you navigate your way through this life that is so full of hills. And then, of course, also on the streets of London, and those who work with ASLAN, our homeless association, will know this. You see people whose whole strategy is to blot out all view of the hills, whether it's through drink or drugs or whatever. Just blot it out. People are looking for help in all kinds of ways, but for the Christian believer, help is to be found in only one place, and that is where the radical difference lies. Both the unbeliever and the believer face the same things in life, but only the believer can have the answer that this psalm has, because he knows, and this is the second point, the psalmist knows, there's a God who made the hills. So point one, life is full of hills, but secondly, there is a God who made the hills. And he knows, the psalmist, that this God is the real source of help. Do you see verse 2? Can we see verse 2? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This psalm is the second most used psalm at funerals after Psalm 23. One day you really may need those words. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So the believer knows there is a creator God who made heaven and earth, who made the whole cosmos and is therefore sovereign, rules over it. And he rules over everything in this world that we see, even the hills. So all the fears, the dangers, the toils, the snares that we might confront in this life are under the control of the God who is, verse 2, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you realize that with your troubles? They're under his control. You see, if people are looking everywhere for help in the world, where can they find help within a world that has been made by someone outside it? Well, they can only go to the person who holds the world in the palm of his hand. He is the one who can only really help, for he controls and is in charge of the world. You can only go to the maker. Oh, there was a documentary recently on one of the enormous skyscrapers that has been built in the Middle East in Dubai. And it was a project that took years. And after the grand ceremony that opened it, they interviewed the architect and they said, well, it must be a great satisfaction to you to see this finished. Oh, yes, it is, he said. But I'll be involved with this building until the day I die. They said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, there'll be countless problems and countless issues that will have to be dealt with. And they'll all come to me because I built it and I know it. And I'll be the only one who can give help. And you see, all the philosophies and religions and ideas, all these places where people look for help, they're all within the world. They're on the same level as the hills, the struggles and the difficulties we face. They're within the world. They can't ultimately help us. Only the God who made even the hills can be a real help to us. And to have this God as our help means three things. So under the second heading, there are three subheadings. There's a God who made the world, and here are three things that he brings as he helps us. And the first is, for your notes, ceaseless guidance. Ceaseless guidance, verses 3 and 4, through all the paths of life. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You won't slip because you have the tireless attention of the God who made and controls the universe. He's always watching. He's always listening. He's always caring, and he's your God. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't even slumber. Oh, I can be lying in bed at home on my morning off, and my mother will come in and ask me two or three things, and I'll talk quite sensibly, and then half an hour later, I'll have no recollection of what she's said to me. You see, I was slumbering. I wasn't really asleep. I was able to talk, but I had no memory of the fact that I promised to put the bin out. And then I'll have what we call in our family some unsolicited feedback from my mother. But God does not slumber, far less sleep. He doesn't slumber or sleep. Now, what does this mean for you and I as a believer, that God does not slumber or sleep? It means that your own weakness and folly will never be able to derail you if this is your God. Because you see, as pilgrims on the path to the city of God, we often do stupid things, if you're like me. I do. We often put our foot in the wrong place. We're likely to slip. We often take foolish risks. We often get weary. We get so weary, we're likely to fall. But God says, verse 3, no, you won't slip. You won't slip. As we do these things, it doesn't put ourselves outside our fatherly guidance. Even if you're in danger of sleeping badly, he will not let you slip. Or those who've been Christians for a while here can look back and they just say, do you know, it's time without number he's done that. Time without number he's done that for me. Do you see what a liberation this is from the fear that so many of us have in our Christian lives? Do you see the liberty of this? You see, some Christians are desperately fearful of putting a foot wrong or of somehow making a wrong decision that puts them out of the will of God and will always, forever after, relegate them to second best. Oh, you know, I put that my foot wrong. So disaster occurs and they're now living outside God's will. But this psalm says, no, he won't let your foot slip. No. Well, of course, we can blatantly rebel against God. Look, let's get that clear. And we can rebel against his word, so we can stop walking up to Jerusalem. We can stop the pilgrimage. We can turn around and walk back down the hill. So we can turn against God's commands, and that's a different thing. We can refuse to yield to God. We'll say, okay, well, I'll acknowledge you as creator, but no more. I won't yield my life to you. Well, that's a different thing. But if we're seeking, however timidly, to follow our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not let your foot slip. He won't. And you see how liberating this is. It liberates us to be fruitful because we can have such confidence and such a venturesome faith that's not paralyzed by waiting for special guidance. Wait all the time. No, we can step out. We're told we have to walk because I'm in a constant covenant relationship with the God who knows the very hairs of my head. He won't let your foot slip. So I can walk into life with confidence, knowing I'm the recipient of God's ceaseless guidance as he directs my feet. It's so liberating to know as I put my foot forward, my hand to the plow, God will not let my foot slip. I don't mean to be pompous here, but anyone who knows the history of the Reformation in the 16th century will know that it was this sense of the intimate providence of God. If you read any John Piper, a sort of modern Puritan, you'll see it in him. It's this sense of the intimate providence of God with the reformers every moment, caring for them, overseeing, not letting their foot slip, which enabled these reformers to launch out to change the world. Knowing God would give ceaseless guidance in all the paths of life. So this is the God who made the hills, who gives us ceaseless guidance through all the paths of life. He will not let your foot slip. It's so liberating. He who watches over you won't let your foot slip. Now, furthermore, please see here, secondly, that actually the God who made the hills also gives us a sure protection in all the trials of life, a sure protection. The Lord watches over you, can we see, as we head on the next verses 5 and 6? The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. So think of all the natural scourges of life that all of us have to face. And this is the issue. None of them will ever overcome you if this is your God. They won't. You've got the constant protection of the God who created all the natural order and knows inside out all the natural calamities and disasters and problems that can come upon his people. And verse 5, can we see this God is your shade? Actually, the word is closer to your shadow. He won't leave you. He's like a shadow. He's your shade. Now, of course, here's the issue. Please hear me. He is not promising immunity from all these things. The psalmist did not think that the sun would be banished from the heavens because he was out walking without sun cream. He didn't think the moon wasn't going to be there at night, or that he was going to be exempt from the kind of fears darkness brings. And with that, the commentators have a sense of fears and horrors and panic attacks and terrors that come with the moon, lunar, lunatic. Those sort of words are conjured up there. But crucially, the psalmist did know that in all these things, he had a sure and certain protection. None of them would be allowed to stop him finishing the journey and getting to Jerusalem. None would stop him enduring. And that is a constant theme through Scripture. Again and again, God says to his people, I have redeemed you. You're mine, Isaiah 43. Fear not when you pass through the waters. I'll be with you. Yeah, you'll pass through them, but I'll be with you. The rivers will not overwhelm you, nor the fires engulf you. In the New Testament, Peter tells the Christian refugees who've been banished in persecution from Rome, as he writes to them in 1 Peter, he says, you'll be shielded by God's power until Christ's coming. So in all kinds of trials, I can rejoice, for I know I'm under the shield of God's protection. In all these things, we're more than conquerors because God watches over us. And please also note verse 5, he's right at my right hand. Can we see that? He's right at my right hand. When things are dark, when irrational fears come upon us, as they do, he who has made the world is there at my right hand. I have dyslexia. It's a learning disorder. And since I was a small boy, I have woken in the night with panic attacks that I wouldn't get my work done, covered in sweat. And I've known that since I was a small boy, that I might be intellectually humiliated has been a lifelong fear because I couldn't read until I was 9. And at those moments, the comfort of knowing that God is much closer than the hills is overwhelming. The comfort of knowing he is there in the midst of a panic attack. My Father is at my right hand. He's much closer than the fearsome hills. He's closer. Do you have panic attacks? Do you know that God is at your right hand protecting you? Perhaps like me, you dread the death of loved ones. And you don't know how you will cope when they are gone. Verse 5, well, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Have you heard that comfort amidst the scourges of life? I have a friend who's a Scottish doctor. He told me of a Christian man he encountered with a very serious type of blood cancer, and it could only be treated with a bone marrow transplant. Apparently what happens is you remove some bone marrow from the body and then store it in a freezer, and in the meantime you blast a person's body with very, very toxic chemotherapy that utterly destroys the blood cells and the marrow in the body, and in so doing you hope destroys the cancer cells. You then do rescue treatment by bringing the marrow out of the freezer and you put it back into the body in the hope that the healthy bone marrow will once again colonize. This Christian doctor told me, in this Christian man's case, a tragedy happened. Somehow the freezer became unplugged, and this man's bone marrow was lost. And so he was left utterly defenseless with no marrow and no blood to fight the infection. A certain death sentence. And in our climate of litigation, the hospital was in total panic. It knew it was utterly guilty of malpractice. But this man was a Christian believer, and apparently he called the key hospital staff to his bedside and said, I am a Christian. My life is in the hands of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, verse 2. I trust myself to him, and I'm now going to be with him. And I'm not interested in suing you or making money out of you. I just want you to know where my trust is. And my doctor friend concluded, can you imagine the impact that made on the hospital staff? And that leads us to the third great promise we have here from the God who made the hills. We've had ceaseless guidance, sure protection. In verse 7 and 8, we have a certain promise of eternal life. Can we see? The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Not even death itself can harm you. If this is your God, your life is in the hands of the eternal God, and he will watch over you now and forevermore. What an extraordinary promise. And as we get older, and of course our ill health comes upon us, and we have thoughts of death and dying, or like me, you bury your best friend from university. I did that 9 months ago. And it can be a great mountain of fear, this death and dying. And it's not just for non-Christian people. Christian people feel it too. We're not exempt from either fear or death itself, because in this suffering world, that is part of the wages of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, but we are not yet saved from its presence. It's part of our mortality and casts an ever darker shadow over us as the years go on and we cross one friend after another out of our address book. But the psalmist says, if this God is our God, even death, the last enemy, even death, shall not overwhelm us. Verse 8, the Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and evermore. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? We're not immune from the physical evils and the death that comes by. But we are armed against it so that we'll certainly overcome it. We've no need to fear the valley of death because the Lord is with us. And here is resurrection hope and certainty right in the middle of the Old Testament. Here it is. Here is the Lord Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life, right in the middle of the Old Testament. The believer's life with God will never cease. Though many things will afflict us, nothing of ultimate harm can come near us. And this all causes me to conclude with a question, and it's obvious, of course, isn't it? Well, where does your help come from? Where does your help come from? You see, only the maker of heaven and earth can offer ceaseless guidance, sure protection amid all the trials, and the promise of eternal life. And he says tonight, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I hold this world in the palm of my hand. I am its maker. Come to me. The God who made the hills is our life and our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we will go to him. Surely we will do that. Let's pray together. Well, I don't know what you're facing now. Maybe the scorching sun of illness. Maybe it's the nighttime fears for your family or sorrows. Or uncertainty about the future, or loneliness, or perhaps you fear persecution in one way or another. Well, let's bring those fears to the Lord and remember, in this God we have a sure protection. He will not let your foot slip. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord watches over your coming and going. Oh, Father God, please help us to internalize and trust these promises as we travel through life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.